Well, good morning, everyone. This past week, the sports channel TSN did an hour-long show on the record-setting quarterback for Montreal, Anthony Calvillo. And they talked about Calvillo's background as a Mexican kid growing up in East Los Angeles. And he grew up in an area that was beset by gangs and drugs and poverty and really a lot of problems. And they actually went with Calvillo back to East LA, where his own young parents had struggled with alcoholism and physical abuse. There was fighting constantly in their household between the parents. And Calvillo and his brothers talked, and you sense just how, in Calvillo anyways, just how grateful he was that he had escaped that life for a stable home in Montreal. Calvillo, several years ago, became a Christian through being discipled by another outstanding quarterback, Tracy Hamm, when Tracy Hamm went off to Montreal. And going home is what I was thinking about this morning quite a bit for a person like Calvillo and likely some other people that are actually here this morning. Going home may not bring back good and pleasant memories, just like the term father for some folks is actually a difficult word. Going home, well, for a lot of us, what do those words conjure up in your mind? Does it bring back people long forgotten? Does it bring back places that you've long ignored? Family, memories and sights and smells, perhaps catching up with friends and family. Where do you call home? What makes home special? Is it the memories then that you have there of the family and friends that you used to know? Why do we make such an effort to go home for special holidays and family events? And so we hear people talk of family homes, of being in Saskatchewan or going back to some farm somewhere or some town somewhere that it's been a long time since they've been at. And these places seem to have helped these folks to have a bit of an anchor. They have a bit of an anchor, even when it's been years since they were even able to visit these ancestral homes. There's a hymn, it's called Going Home, and it's set to the music of Dvorak's Ninth Symphony and the Third Movement. It's also called Largo, and someone put some words to this this Ninth Symphony by Dvorak, and the words are, going home, going home, I'm just going home, quiet-like, slip away, I'll be going home. It's not far, just close by, Jesus is the door. Work all done, laid aside, fear and grief no more. Friends are there waiting now, he is waiting too. See his smile, see his hand, he will lead me through. Morning star lights the way, restless dreams all done. Shadows gone, break of day, life has just begun. Every fear wiped away, pain and sickness gone, wide awake, there with him, peace goes on and on. Going home, going home, I'll be going home. See the light, see the sun, I'm just going home. I'd like to open our Bibles now, and we're going to look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and as you get to the passage and look at your Bibles at Psalm 84 with me, it would be probably smart not to put away your Bibles and just leave them open on your laps to this passage. It's going to be constantly referencing it. Probably won't always say, hey, I'm looking at verse 9 or I'm not or verse 11 or anything, so that way you can kind of follow along with me a bit without me actually giving you those pointers. It's not a very long psalm. For the director of music, according to Gittith, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, they are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the psalms like these, psalms that just have our hearts calling out to you and just help us in our adoration of you. Father, ask it as we look at your word today and as I bring it, what I think I see in this passage forward, Father, that you'd be here with us and Father, in many ways that I would step to the side and that you would just speak through me. Father, we just would ask that you'd again just be with us as hearers of your word, Father, that these words wouldn't just kind of go into our minds and leave right away, but some things would actually sink in, and maybe a change of our own hearts might come from hearing your word. Father, your Bible, the word of God, still changes hearts today, and we pray that that would be true for some here today too. So Father, just bless this time we spend around your word, and just give us a good time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So just a bit of an introduction. You'd probably notice that I read a little bit of the heading that was on there for the director of music, according to Gittith of the Sons of Korah, a psalm. So this introduction of the psalm notes a couple of interesting points. You might wonder what on earth a Gittith is, and I had to look that up. And supposedly it's kind of like a zither. It's kind of like an early guitar, and this instrument is also mentioned in the introduction to Psalm 8. And Psalm 81 as well. So there's a little bit of background for you. Also, depending upon your Bible knowledge, you might wonder who this Korah is and why his sons are credited with creating about 10 psalms. Well, in Numbers 16, we read that Korah was the instigator behind a large rebellion involving about 250 Israelite leaders. These guys disputed with Moses in the wilderness regarding Moses and Aaron's God-given authority, and it seemed that they had an interest. They had an interest in seizing the priestly office. And now, Korah died, but a careful reading of Numbers 16 seems to indicate that only the families of Dathan and Abiram were consumed by the earthquake when the earth opened up. Now, Korah's family seems not to have stuck with him in his rebellion, and in Numbers 26:11 we read clearly that his children did not perish when the earth opened up. Now Korah is mentioned negatively in the New Testament as well. He's mentioned in the book of Jude, and he stands rebelliously alongside of infamous Cain and Balaam for doggedly pursuing the error of their ways. They fought against the Lord's merciful pleas to repent. And many, many generations after the event that we see in the wilderness, David appointed the sons of Korah to work musically after the Ark of the Covenant had been brought back to Jerusalem. So in this psalm, we see God's kindness. He does not hold the sins of the father against the sons. Now, the sons of Korah wrote some wonderful phrases in some of their psalms. And if you opened up your Bibles and you started looking for the sons of Korah psalms, you'd find them in around the Psalm 40, 42 mark, and you'd find a bunch around where we are today in the Psalm 80s mark. So listen to some of the words that they wrote in some of their other psalms. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Just a snippet of some of the words that came off out of their pens, obviously inspired by God. I struggled a bit with how to approach this psalm. Many scriptures in the Bible have several levels of interpretation and several ways of approaching them. It's kind of up to the person who's studying the Bible, doing this on their own, or if you're teaching and preaching a passage, to be aware of the many different approaches that can be used. So there are four different views, actually, on how to approach the psalm, how to interpret the psalm. So one approach is that we could consider this psalm as being wholly written for the past. Wholly written in the past. So in this interpretation, then, this is strictly a song of pilgrimage. It's a song of pilgrimage in the ancient past. The magnificent temple which Solomon built is being considered here as constructed by that king for his king, for the Lord. And we could think of men and women, perhaps even the descendants of Korah, traveling to worship from all over Israel, at least Judea. Think of them as they travel, and they're considering the wonder of the place that they are going to, the place that is their destination. So the sons of Korah in this psalm begin with thinking of the beauty of the place that God dwells and the wonder of the temple. It seems to draw their minds like a magnet. But quickly their minds go past these trappings associated with the place of God, and their eyes look for the living God, and they forget all the outside distractions. In some ways, I think that this would be like you and I. If we traveled and went to a large European church or a cathedral or a basilica, and we might be enter into this building and we might be awed, we might be very astonished by the architecture and the statues and the paintings, and what should really be drawing our hearts is not the surroundings, beautiful though they are. Rather, it's the opportunity that is presented within this wonderful building to meet with God. Otherwise, this ancient pilgrim is really not a pilgrim. He is just an ancient tourist. They realize that the tabernacle of God provides not only a refuge for them, but as they've noticed, they see that it provides a haven for the sparrow and also for the restless swallow. And maybe they wonder about God's care for them as they walk along. And they understand, years before the Lord Jesus mentions it, that God has care for them, that God's eye is even on the sparrow. So these folks on their ancient journey, perhaps delighted in the pools that were provided for the refreshment, pools that even in the dreadful Valley of Baca, which is thought to mean the Valley of Tears. Now, as the pilgrim walks through these struggles, these rough spots in his life, he has the sense that these things are beyond his ability to deal with on his own. And as he carries on in the harshness of his journey, he realizes that the Lord provides. And as the pilgrim realizes that the Lord provides these seemingly chance encounters with these pools of refreshment at just the time of great need for him, his faith grows, and it continues to grow as he witnesses the Lord's meeting of his need. God's eye, God's provision is on the sparrow. God's care is on the swallow. Certainly then, even in the Valley of Tears, God cares and God provides. So the sons of Korah tell us then that one day spent with God in his dwelling place, the temple, surpasses really about 3 years that are spent anywhere else. One day is worth 3 years spent anywhere else. Now, surely we kind of logic this away, don't we? We say, well, that's kind of a bit of hyperbole. It's a figure of speech and expression, but kind of strange in a way, because phrases like this remind us that spending time with God should surpass our favorite things, be it going on a cruise, like Sonia and I did this summer, or suntanning on a beach, or golfing. Perhaps you remember from Luke 2. If you thought about Luke 2 a little bit, there's a practical example of what I mean there. And if I'll just read it a little bit through for you. Anna was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage. And then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. That's what I think the psalmist is really picturing for us. Anna, because of her adoration for God, her desire for the closest personal relationship she could have with him, the face-to-face closeness that Frank was talking about last week, she had the unique experience of being amongst the first to see the Son of God, our Savior, and being named amongst the very first evangelists who told of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her whole life focus was on God. Verse 9 says, "Look on our shield, O Lord. Look with favor on your anointed one." And I believe in the context of the life and times of the ancient Israel that the anointed one would refer to the king, David, and David's descendants. Verse 10 discusses how good it is to be a doorkeeper. And J. Vernon McGee notes that 1 Chronicles 26:19 says that the Korathites actually had an active duty serving as gatekeepers. And now, can you imagine these brawny boys? They would have been guarding the north, the east, the south, and the west gates, and with several men stationed at each gate. And so when the sons of Korah say that they would rather be doorkeepers in the house of God than any great job anywhere else, they know what they're speaking about. And they obviously find that to be a rewarding and satisfying duty. It's rewarding and satisfying because of who they are serving. So there's lots to learn from this psalm in the lives of the past, of those in the past. But I don't actually plan to speak about the past experience of the ancient Israelite. That's not my plan this morning. There's also a view that this psalm is written for the present. There's a view that this psalm is written for the present, the church age. And we could consider the psalm as being useful in this present age and discuss the similarities between the worship described in these verses and the need for paying close attention to the meeting of the local church. We could rightly claim this psalm in this way, noting how important it is that we meet together as a church, as a body of believers. The challenge being to consider our own hearts and ask whether we yearned to meet with God this morning, or did we come to church out of a sense of duty or habit? There's an old hymn that says, "Gathered in thy name, Lord Jesus, losing sight of all but thee, oh, what joy thy presence gives us, calling up our hearts to thee. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." It's one of the phrases in this psalm, and one Puritan commentator actually challenges us at this place in our passage, and he writes that if we want to be sure about our salvation, about whether we are truly saved or not, we should examine our longings. Our desires will tell us if we're truly saved. If we desire only the temporary things of this world, the question is, are we truly saved? Do we look forward to the experience of joining with other pilgrims, looking to help them in their provisions for their journey, being used of God in providing springs and fresh waters to meet their needs, teaching them from the Word, praying with them? So in this view of the present value of the psalm, we can picture the pilgrim. We can picture the pilgrim, us, almost as John Bunyan described about 300 or 400 years ago. And hopefully you've read Pilgrim's Progress. It's actually a bit of a help, actually, with this psalm. Pilgrim, Christian, experienced many challenges and struggles as he moves on toward the eternal habitation of God, the celestial city. He can only barely catch a far-off glimpse of his destination. So just occasionally, just rarely, does the pilgrim actually have a sense that he's going somewhere. Sometimes it just seems to be an illusion or a mirage to him. And yet as he moves closer to his own calling home, in this case his death, he begins to become fascinated by the experience of being in the meadows and the plains, just the mountains that are close to the celestial city. He encounters all these beauties on the last days of his pilgrimage. And yes, his longing is just for some humble place within the gates, the habitation of his God, going home. So if you think that this psalm is best interpreted as representing the church age, also one of the things you see in this passage is that you might not want to come to church with your watches actually working or on, because you know that your desire should be to spend time with the Lord and the Lord's people, that it should be more refreshing to spend lots of time here than any time spent anywhere else. Where else would you want to be? This is a valid interpretation of the psalm. It uses, and to use it actually even to frame our own church age experience. But I don't actually plan to speak about the psalm in the present tense either. There's a view that this psalm is also, it may be speaking of the prophetic future. We could consider this psalm as truly still prophetic, as representing the time of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple and its courts, perhaps the temple and the courts that are matching the vast dimensions of the temple and the courts that you see in Ezekiel's vision. A temple where holiness is being clearly portrayed. The Antichrist has been defeated just a few miles away from Zion. All those wars have come to pass and have passed. The tribes of ancient Israel have regathered in the land of Israel. And all is at peace. Jesus Christ is on the throne and the millennial reign of Christ is in full swing. And Zechariah 8:23 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, in those days 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" So everyone, if we're looking at it from a prophetic future, everyone wants to share in that future day with the religious privileges that are enjoyed by the Jew. And I would think that this solitary Jew on a pilgrimage towards Ezekiel's future temple might begin to look a little bit more like a parade as we look at Zechariah, when 10 people are trying to join on with this one man. Everyone wants to worship the living Lord. But no, I actually don't plan to speak as well on the prophetic future experience of this passage. So what does that leave me? Well, this passage, this psalm, can actually also be understood as referring to a time when time is no more. On our way home. Now, I'm just going to read a description of our home from one person who's actually seen it. I'm going to go over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Beginning at verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Continuing into Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. John's book of Revelation gives us a sense of what happens to our psalmist. In Revelation 4 and in 21 and in 22, he takes us with him as he finds himself in heaven, and it's almost like he's struggling to describe in words what his eyes are trying to see. His focus, like if we went into some giant church or anything, seems to be drawn first to the magnificent place where he is. And then that focus changes. It zeroes in. It zeroes onto the magnificent throne of God and the magnificence of the one who sits upon the throne. His experience is actually quite similar to Isaiah's experience in that everything seems to be peripheral to God. So the sons of Korah begin with progression. How lovely is your dwelling place. Lord Almighty, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The focus changes from the marvel of the place where God lives to the wonders of who occupies that place. We used to sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And for all the saints, you and I included, that will be our eternal thought, our everlasting experience, our endless desire. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. But the psalmist realizes that he has a life to live before he can go to his real home. His mind is drawn back to what seems now to be truly a dry pilgrim experience. The road is uneven, it's often rough, and as pilgrims we sometimes wonder if we will make it. Yet our strength is renewed, so much so that we seem to get stronger as the journey continues. It's part of being an overcomer. And as we find along the way places of refreshing during our pilgrimage, they are provided for our needs, and as our journey goes along, we have the sense that our pilgrimage has an endpoint. Our pilgrimage has an endpoint. The Christian pilgrim is assured that he will appear, in our passage, before God in Zion. He will appear before God in Zion. The one who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the person who's put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he bore our sins on his own body, that is the person who's the pilgrim. The word of God is clear that no one will enjoy experiencing life with God unless they have been forgiven of their sin. They have been made holy in the eyes of God, holy by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These folks, the Bible tells us, those folks who have never repented of their sin and asked Jesus to save them, will forever be cast from God's presence. But the believer is assured that he will appear before God in Zion. There's a little phrase that says, look with favor on your anointed one. Look with favor on your anointed one. There will be a day when we will, I think, understand a bit more of the measure of the Father's thoughts of his Son. When we arrive in heaven and we see that the Father looks to the Son, the one who bought us with his own blood, through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. So time and eternity as well. Time and eternity, it's changes. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:8 that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So although the psalmist compares one day of happy service of the Lord to 3 years of anything else the world has to offer, rush hours and problems with time management and punch clocks, as the world tries to control time and maximize every second of every day, time and eternity suddenly seems not to matter quite so much. Serving God well eternally in whatever role that he chooses for us is of supreme importance to the people who are in heaven. The most lowly task within the permanent and eternal home of God surpasses anything that is temporarily gained within the temporary abodes of those who practice sin. So one commentator said that we should think of the honor of being the doorkeeper. Think of the honor of being the doorkeeper, greeting messengers of God who are sent all over to see to do his bidding, welcoming them on their return. In eternity, even the most lowly sounding jobs in our day and age and where we live are cast in a new light because they are valued by eternal God. God has deemed that job as being important, and because God says it's important, we think it's important. They have a whole new perspective because of that. Some low place within his door is a thought that comes to mind from a hymn that Francis Bevan wrote about 150 years ago, and it said, "Trembling I had hope for mercy, some low place within his door. But the crown, the throne, the mansion, he made ready long before. And in dim and distant ages, in those courts so bright and fair, ere I was he rejoicing all he won with me to share." Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks again for the hope we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's not because of anything good that we've done that we can even talk about passages like this, this great hope we have of what the future holds. Father, again, we would just give you thanks. Father, we would just give you thanks for the finished work on the cross of Calvary. And Father, now we would just to ask that we would be encouraged in our pilgrimage, because that's what we are. We are to be pilgrims. This is not our home. This is not our fixed place. We shouldn't even have a fixed address in many ways here. This is just a temporary place to be. Father, help our focus to be on serving you well here and looking forward to serving you with so much purpose in the future. Father, so wherever we are at in our own lives, whatever you have us doing today, may we do it to the best of our ability. But Father, help us to just have that long view, the long view of looking for that day when we will be with God in Zion. Be with us this day, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.